Amen. Hey, before we get into the text, I want to do something just kind of a little unique, and that's to talk to the people watching via video. We introduced video teaching a while back, and the reality is when we did, people thought we were crazy, and I think I was the first on the list, because we thought, well, the last thing people want to do is watch video, right? Especially have a digipastor, that's what I call it, digital pastor, the digipastor. Nobody wants that. But the innovation has allowed us to be in multiple places at one time, and so we're very grateful for campuses that are watching via video, for ADOT church plants that are watching via video, even our online community. And so thank you for letting innovation spread the gospel in a way that none of us would have ever expected, especially when we started the church. And so just appreciate your patience in that regard. If you've got a Bible, the book of Leviticus, let's turn there. You can unstick the pages. There is no shame. If you're not sure what Leviticus is, the table of contents is your friend, and find the page number. But we're going to work through the book. But to set it up, have you ever been around somebody who had an annoying bad habit? If they're sitting next to you, don't say it out loud, but have you ever been around somebody like that? They do something. They say something. Drives you nuts. You ever realize you start doing it? I mean, how quickly does that happen, right? A roommate who says something that you would never say, and you think, that's so dorky. Why would you even say that? Why would you say the word dorky? But they say it, and then you say it, and you pick up on their habits. You pick up on their mannerisms. You pick up on their expressions. It happens, and it happens quickly. I mean, you can move in with a new roommate. If you're a collegian, you know what I'm talking about. And within a couple of weeks after the semester starts, you're picking up some of their stuff. How about after 430 years, would you pick up nuances from the culture? Would the culture begin to influence you? Would the expressions or the behaviors or the things that they did, would they begin to in some ways become normal for you after 400 years? Well, that's exactly what the people of God have gone through thus far. We left them when we finished Genesis in Egypt, and Jared did a great job walking through Egypt and getting them out. And as they come out of Egypt, we need to remember that the easy part, as Jared said, was getting them out of Egypt. The hard work or the heavy lifting is going to be getting Egypt out of them. Because after 400 years, old habits are hard to break. I mean, think about it. You and I, we come to faith in Christ, right? And we read the text and it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. We go, great, so I'm going to live new. But we still live like the old person, don't we? Why? Because old habits are hard to break. It's ingrained in us. How about 400 years of paganism? How about 400 years of an Egyptian pantheon? How about 400 years of their worship practices that at one point, I would bet, Jacob and his son said, no, we worship God, not your gods, our God. But what we see in the book of Exodus in chapter 1, verse 8, there arises a king or a pharaoh over Egypt who doesn't remember who Joseph was. And at some point, generation after generation after generation, the stories of Abe, Isaac, and Jacob became those stories. Like Washington and, you know, the cherry tree that gets chopped down and, you know, good Abe Lincoln and all those stories that for us are just a couple of hundred. How about 400 years old? And the things of God became old and the paganism of Egypt influenced them. So when they come out of Egypt and God shows up, delivers them out of Egypt, walks them into the wilderness, and one of the first things they do is build a golden calf. Don't judge. Don't blame them. That's what they knew. That's what they did. And so their first reaction is, we need a God, a tangible God. So they create the golden calf, and God is so gracious, and God is so kind, and God says, I'm going to provide for you a way of understanding of how we're going to live, because we're not going to live like that anymore. We're not going to do that anymore. And so I'm going to give you my law. And his law has three primary parts. It has a moral portion. Here's kind of morally how we ought to live now as a people under the authority of the one true God. He gives them the law that shows them civil law of how they're to relate to one another. And then he gives them what's called ceremonial law. This is how you will worship. This is how your religious life will be expressed. And then he builds for them a sanctuary. Don't think sanctuary like castle or church or cathedral. He builds them a bargain party rental tent. And says, you're gonna worship me in this 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet tent. Don't get too impressed. Not meant to be impressive. It's not what's inside, it's who dwells in it. And God in his grace chooses to dwell among the people. Look, we're talking about Almighty God who speaks the world into existence. The last thing he needs is a motel room. The last thing he needs is a place to live. He did it for them because they needed it. Because after 400 years of watching the worship of the Nile and the worship of the sun god and the worship of Pharaoh, they needed something tangible. And God goes, I get it. And he dwells among them and gives them the tabernacle. But they were called to be a mobile people. In fact, even the name Hebrew, the concept of Hebrew has the idea of to pass over. They were by nickname sojourners, or those who were just passing through. They were never meant to establish themselves in a specific address. In the land, yes. At an address, no. And so they were meant to be mobile. And in this tabernacle, God provided them a place where he would dwell, a place where they would be told how they approached God, a reminder to the people of separation. Remember, only the priest could enter the tabernacle. Only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. Only on one day a year. We'll cover it here in Leviticus 16. So there was a separation, and it was all meant to point to something bigger. It was all meant to be in anticipation of one day a high priest would come. And we'll talk about him as we finish. So they were divinely guided as they sojourned, these passers through. They had a pillar of fire by night, which we fail to think of the implications of that. I don't know if you have kids, but my kids love the nightlight. God gave them a nightlight by night just to remind them, I'm still here. Go to sleep. It's all good. I'm here. And then a cloud by day. You ever been in the scorching heat and then a cloud rolls over and you just think, he gave them comfort by night and awe by day and walked them under the shadow of his wing all the way through on this journey. And introduces in the book of Leviticus two concepts that I think are very important. One is atonement. The other is mediation. And he's setting them up. He's again, remember, the movie unfolds, and as you finally get to the end of the movie and you see Jesus and you replay the tapes, you go, oh, I missed it. Leviticus is a I missed it book. It's written to show you what would one day come. If you look at your chart, the theme of the chart is holiness. God is going to walk his people now through a very specific description of how they ought to live. Remember, he's reprogramming them. Okay, those of you who've raised kids, you've reprogrammed your kids because they were brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. They said mine and no with a vengeance. And you had to say, no, sweetie, we don't live like that. We're generous. No, we don't live like that. We share. No, we don't live like that. We obey. God has had to say to his people, no, look, kids, we don't live like that. This is how we should live. And he gave them the law, and now Leviticus is all about the holiness of God and his people. It starts in chapters 1-7 with offerings. Part of the reason people get lost in the weeds in Leviticus is it's an offering and then another offering and then another offering and then another offering. And you're like, dude, I get it. No, I don't think we do. I don't think we quite understand what God is doing. Chapter 1 is a burnt offering, where it's an atonement for sin in general, where you would bring in a burnt offering to offer it for the Lord, just kind of for general sins. The grain offering is the second one, and it's for thanksgiving. It's about being dedicated to God, of them saying, I'm bringing my grain, I'm committing myself to you, I'm dedicated to you. The third offering was called a peace offering. The peace offering was about gratitude. It's where they expressed a desire for relationship with God, and so they would bring this peace offering in as if to try to establish that connection with God. The fourth was a sin offering. And it was for atonement, but it was for atonement for oopses, unintentional sins, the kind of sins where you'd go, oh, my bad. And then you'd offer a sin offering. And the final one was called a guilt offering. And it's where you brought atonement, but you brought atonement for specific sins, like I knew better and I should bring an offering. By the time you finish, by the way, with chapter 5, verse 14, and the concept of the offerings, you're supposed to feel a little worn out, and I think that's the point. How many of you would need to offer a burnt offering for general atonement for sin in your life? Anybody in here? Okay. How many of you would desire to offer a thanksgiving or grain offering to God just to say, God, I want to be yours? Any of you? Yeah. How many of you would want to do a peace offering, desiring a relationship with God? Sure. How about an oops offering? Anybody? How about a I knew better offering? See, we would all be doing that all the time. Remember that. That's part of what he's setting us up for. He's wanting these people to go, no, 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 you don't worship the God Ra, small g, fake God Ra. You worship the capital G God whose name is I will be what I will be. In Hebrew, it's the name Yahweh. You worship me, and here's how you worship me. But you're gonna need help. You can't worship me without a mediator. You need atonement by these offerings, but you need a mediator. You can't offer your own sacrifice because you don't approach God without help. And that's chapters 8 through 10. He raises up a new role that they had never seen, and that is a priesthood. Now, they'd seen the priests of Egypt, sorcerers in Egypt, pulling rabbits from a hat, you know, ooh, look at me. No, no, these are different guys. These are guys who have a very difficult job. It's a very bloody job. It's a very thankless job, but it's a very necessary job. They are the mediators. And so these priests are going to be now consecrated before the Lord. Look at chapter 8, verse 23, just for a moment. They're going to have the blood of an offering poured out for them, and they're going to put a little bit on their right ear, on their right thumb, and on their right toe. Why on earth would you do that? The blood of the offering put on their ear that they might hear God, on their thumb that they might work for God, on their toe that they might walk with God. These people are consecrated before the Lord. They are inaugurated in chapter 9 into this new office of the priesthood. Now, how would you feel if you're part of a fledgling nation who just comes out of polytheism and God says, I'm the one true God, worship me and me alone, and I'm going to have a priesthood that everyone in the nation needs in order to worship me? Do you think arrogance might creep in? Well, in chapter 10, you've got two guys, a guy by the name of Nadab and Abihu, terrible names, even worse guys. And they decide that they are going to be what I would consider to be lazy in their application of the text. In Exodus 30, God says, when you bring an incense offering into the tabernacle, here's what you offer. Nobody else is to have the scent that I provide in the tabernacle. Mix it exactly like I tell you to mix it, and they get careless. Any of you ever, by the way, make a recipe and you're like, ah, pinch of this, little of that. Why not throw a little more in? Like, who cares what the recipe says? You do what you want. You just fake it and it works out great. These guys faked it and it didn't work out so great. In fact, these guys applied their own little spin to how you would approach God. And in verse 2 of that chapter, you see that God comes down in fire and consumes them in his presence. And you go, dang, that is rough. Yep. He's setting an example right off the bat. You do not approach God based on the way you think you should. You approach God the way he says you should. There is no back door. There is no customization. There is no personalization to it. You approach as he said to do it, period, down to the ounce. So when he says you bring this offering, you bring that offering. Do you think when those guys got consumed in the tabernacle, it sent a message? You think the people in the nation thought very hard about the offerings they were bringing all the time already? Like, man, I better think through this lamb and make sure it's right. That's what he did right off the bat with these priests. 11 through 15, it's about general cleanliness or purity. Think about it. You've got, as Jared mentioned, like a 10-mile square mob of people, like flash mobbing through the Sinai Peninsula, and then they're directed by the cloud. Think about that. One of the other things God's teaching them is obedience. They've got the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it does not give you advance notice. Like, hey, get ready. In 2 weeks, we're going to go ahead and move. You just wake up. You're like, oh, you go, oy vey, it's moving. Pack it up, kids. And you pack up and you follow the cloud. And it might have you walk for an hour. It might have you walk for a day and then stop. And then you'd set up camp. Typical distance, by the way, from city to city was 26 miles. Commonly called a marathon, because a guy named Marathon ran 26 miles and then died. So why on earth would you run a marathon? But that's how it got named that. And so he might move for hours, he might move for a day, and then he'd stop and you'd set up camp. And sometimes you'd set up camp for a month. And sometimes you'd set up camp for like 2 days. Sometimes you'd wake up the next morning, he's going again, you gotta pack it up again. He's teaching them mediation, atonement, and obedience in this book. And so now you've got them moving together. You've got to have some sort of sanitation. What do you eat? What do you not eat? What food is clean? What food is unclean? How do you deal with childbirth and general sanitation there? What about carcasses, things that die? You got all these animals with you and it dies. What do you do with it? What bugs are appropriate? What bugs are not? Remember, Egypt was a crazy place and they worshiped all kinds of stuff. And God's going, we don't live like that. How about disease? What do you do with leprosy? What do you do with some skin disease? I mean, you read through it and it's like, if so-and-so has a discharge of skin on a, something on his arm, then he should show himself to the priest. And you're going, why on earth would you do that? Because it's contagious, and if it is, and it's going to spread to everybody, you better get that joker outside the camp or you're all going to have it. And so it's just very practical. Hygiene. So-and-so has a discharge or some sort of emission or various impurities. Here's how you deal with them. Why? Because they didn't know how. And so as you're in the wilderness, you don't have an urgent care you can stop by. You can't hit Walgreens up and get some Neosporin. If you've got an issue, you got to get them out of the camp. Because there is no private homes. You're all living in one tent as a family. Mom and dad here, kids there. You pack it up, you're moving along. Everybody's sharing everything. I mean, as soon as your kids went to school, how many of you just get sick all the time? Because they just learned to share. And apparently they learned it well. They share everything, including all the colds and whatnot. And so for this, they're saying, look, get them outside the camp. That's 1 through 15. That's the symbols or the shadows. The biggest chapter in the entire book is chapter 15, or 16 rather, the Day of Atonement. The whole thing builds to chapter 16. The Day of Atonement is the one time a year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to offer an offering for himself and for the nation. How he does it is fascinating. Just look for a second at verses 5 and 6. He goes in to the Holy of Holies once a year, the only time a year he's allowed to go in. He casts lots for these goats. One is fortunate, one is unfortunate. One is going to be the offering, and they're going to cut its throat. He's going to offer some for him, some for the nation. The other is called the scapegoat. If you ever wonder where that phrase came from, it's from your Bible. And he lays hands on that goat and prays and confesses the sins of him and the people, and then they let it loose. And it becomes the thing that runs away. It's called the scapegoat. And that's what he does on the Day of Atonement. The biggest religious holiday in the Jewish calendar year is the Day of Atonement. That's where it all goes down. Chapter 17 now, we get into some of these, the reality of righteousness or the forms. Here's what I mean. You've got sacrificing that's to take place in chapter 17, and you're introduced to the role now, the mediating role of the priest, that you don't offer the sacrifice on your own. You bring it to somebody who does it for you. You've got in chapter 18, guidelines on sexual relations. The concept is in verses 2 and 3, we will not live like the pagan lived. You saw for 400 years in Egypt indulgence. I'm going to show you godly propriety. You saw indifference to morality. I'm going to show you the higher calling of the people of God. And he gets very specific in the chapter. No incest, no adultery, no homosexuality, no bestiality. Now, we look at those things and say, oh, but come on, it's 2013. Haven't standards loosened? Not in terms of the moral law, not at all. And so those things are as applicable today as they were then. And he says to them in chapter 19, in terms of the way you live, verse 1, be holy as I am holy. That's the standard that's set. Well, how do you do that? He says things like, look, honor your family. Be good to the poor. Be honest in business. Care for the disabled. Don't live like the heathen. That's the summary, if you will, of chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, he talks about what my Bible called heinous offenses. I'm thinking, oh man, this is going to be good. What is this? Heinous offenses. All of them, by the way, punishable by death. I was like, wow, what? Well, the first one was child sacrifice. Okay, I can see that. I'm down with that. I have no problem with that. Any of you? I mean, you offer your child on the firing arms of Molech, and I think you've got a big issue, okay? But how about verse 9? If a child is disobedient to their parents, they should be put to death. All you have to do is do it one time. Do it one time, the gossip would spread through elementary school. I'm telling you, they would not pop off ever again. One time. The family is a fascinating incubator of spiritual formation. God's intent with the family is that the family would be a hub of spiritual formation, that it would happen at the home. And so, child disobedience. Verse 10, you think that would send a shockwave in our world? Adultery. What is the punishment for adultery? Both parties are killed. Why? Because God's design is one man and one woman for life. There is no back door. Period. Now, we live in a broken world, and many of you have already crossed that road. Don't hear that comment as judgment. Hear it as admonition for those of you who are in marriage now to say, this is what God intended for us. in marriage, no adultery, all right? Incest, punishable by death. Verse 13, controversial to some. Homosexuality, in the Old Testament, punishable by death. Now, am I suggesting then that we should line everybody up who's committed one of these heinous offenses and kill them? No. But I think we need to call sin, sin. And that's what he's trying to establish for people who didn't know what that was. Now you get to chapters 21 and 22. If you're going to establish a moral life of the people, you have to have an even higher and more credible moral life of the priest. And chapters 21 and 22 is the moral life of the priest. Now I'll be candid with you. When I was exploring the things of God, I was not a big fan of church, primarily because of Christians, especially pastors. My opinion is they were lazy, they were shady, they were dishonest, they were immoral, and they were ripping good people off. That was just my opinion. The reality is, I think I still hold that opinion in some regards, even though I am one. But the hope would be we're changing the paradigm a little bit, right? You can't ask a people to be holy if the priest is not holy. If the priest in this context is not living differently, then we have a problem all the way around. You can trace, by the way, all the way through the Hebrew text, as the priesthood goes, so goes the people. When the priests are walking with God and doing what God called them to do, the spiritual temperature of the nation is high. When the priests are corrupt, the people are corrupt. Just a fascinating connection. Now, one of the things I would draw attention to, though, it's easy for us to look at this concept of Old Testament priest and think, especially if you came from a Catholic background, Catholic priest, like there's a couple really spiritual people, those are the priests. And I say, okay, the New Testament, though, does some things that messes with that paradigm. Peter says, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. That we, as the church, are called the priesthood of believers. What he's doing is pulling out of the Hebrew context this idea of the holiness of the priest, which is the holiness of the people of God, who are mediators now, reconciling a dead world to a live Jesus Christ, a people in darkness to light. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness to light. We are priests, all of us. So as we look at the standard of the priesthood, we just need to be reminded that we are the New Testament priesthood. In this regard, chapters 23 to 27 wraps up the book with some familiar territory, but maybe for some unfamiliar, the concept of the feasts and festivals. One of the things you learn about the people of God in the Hebrew text or the Old Testament, they knew how to party. I mean, they worshiped God with what's called chutzpah, which is like passion or courage. They didn't just kind of casually sing. They danced before the Lord, they celebrated God, and they did it all the stinking time. Like we've got, you know, Queasters, right? Christmas and Easter, throw those two together. These, I don't even know what you would have because you have all these festivals. I guess you could put it together. It's probably some sweet alliteration that's in a, I don't know, some sort of crocheted blanket somewhere. But the concept ultimately is that these people worshiped God multiple times throughout the year, all the time. Every week, by the way, the first one, Sabbath. We've talked about Sabbath a little bit. We can't get through the Old Testament without beating the drum of the Sabbath. It's the lost art of the Christian life is Sabbath. We have failed to Sabbath. Boy, I'd just really encourage you again. It's a broken record because I've already said it. Let's learn to Sabbath. Let's learn to rest. And it's not just rest like, oh, I rested. I just binged. I watched football all day. It was awesome. Though that might be awesome, that's not necessarily a good Sabbath. A Sabbath is when you stop and you remember God. Now, maybe your team won and you say, yay, God. Okay, but that's not what I'm talking about. And it doesn't mean you need to, you know, lead your family through the hymnal on a Sunday. But what it means is find a time to just pause as a family and go, hey, what are you thankful for? What is God doing in your life? How can we pray for each other? What has God done that we can just say, man, thank you, Lord? That's the kind of concept of Sabbath. Second one is Passover. He introduces the concept of Passover. That's where they celebrated the deliverance from Egypt. Jared mentioned the blood of the sacrifice when the nation of Israel was in Egypt and the death angel passed over and you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels. I mean, have you ever noticed just the imagery that's in the cross imagery, right? This blood was shed. That's Passover. Associated with it was unleavened bread. And that's where you celebrated the dedication of the first of the harvest, the early harvest, which in their context was barley. Then you celebrated first fruits, which was the later crops. That was the wheat harvest. This is an agrarian people. You'll very seldom, if ever, find an atheist farmer. Do you notice that? Because they know better. Because they know without the hand of God, you have nothing. And so they would celebrate the harvest. Then they'd celebrate 50 days later, the day of Pentecost. This was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Then they would celebrate their New Year. This is the Feast of Trumpets. Then they would celebrate Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where they would offer atonement for the sins of the nation. Then they would celebrate a feast that they still celebrate today that I really, really want to do. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's where they celebrate the wilderness wanderings. And sure enough, in Israel to this day, if you're there during the Feast of Tabernacles, you can drive up and down the street and on a porch, a fire escape, a patio, out in an alley, they'll build these little structures. Not tents, I'm talking like wooden structures, right? These little like teepees, and they'll go sleep in them for a week to remember the wandering in the wilderness. One of the things we're gonna get to when we get to the book of Deuteronomy is the concept of remember, don't forget, which is one of the themes of the Old Testament. And then you wrap up the book. So you've got 1 through 15, shadows. 17 through 27, forms. The pinnacle of the book, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The question I have for you is, for what? Let me show you something in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn to Hebrews 10 just for a moment. For those of you who have a Bible, I want you just to look for a moment, starting at Hebrews 8, and he's talking about, I'm just reading, these are just the like chapter summaries of the Bible I've got here. Chapter 8, Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant. Do you know more about priesthood now and the role of the priest? They were the mediators, right? In chapter 9, the earthly holy place. What's the holy place? Well, that's the place in Leviticus 16, one time a year where the high priest went in. Redemption that's given through the blood of Christ is another one. Do we know more about why you offered a sacrifice? Yeah, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. So every single person in the nation was called to offer sacrifice over and over and over and over and as often as you would need to, which for some of us would be a wee bit exhausting. Now you get to chapter 10, and I want you to look at verses 1 and following. What Leviticus will do, understanding a little bit more about the book, it takes Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 and just throws it in HD. It just makes it glorious because now as you're reading, you go, oh, I know what he's talking about. Oh, I remember that from Leviticus. Listen to this. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. What does that mean in layman's terms? It means the law was never given to make you righteous. The law was given to make you recognize your need for righteousness that you did not have and would never have. So obey these laws, the Big Ten that Moses gives. Obey these laws. What immediately follows the giving of the law? We studied it last week. What immediately follows in the first five chapters or seven chapters of the book of Leviticus? Offerings. Obey these laws. But I can't. I know. So offer. Because I know you can't, I didn't give it to you because you could. I gave it to you so you'd realize you can't and you'd need to bring an offering all the time. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? If these sacrifices that they offered, the burnt grain, peace, sin, guilt offering, even the Day of Atonement, if those dealt with the sin issue, why would they keep offering them? They didn't deal with the issue. They atoned for the issue. Atonement is very specific. It means to cover. The concept is that the Old Testament sacrifice were not redemptive. They kicked the can down the street a little bit, but they never dealt with the root issue. They covered it. Then you sinned again. You needed atonement to cover it, 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 to cover it. Then Jesus comes along. When John sees Jesus, what does John say? Behold the Lamb of God who covers the sins of the world, who takes away the sins of the world. That's why every Jew who heard him say that said, I'm sorry, what? Did you just say takes away? Because everything they grew up in never took away. It covered. Now keep reading. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not what they're designed to do. You and I are not made righteous because of our obedience to the law, nor because of any good thing we offer. All of that is insufficient. Consequently, he says in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, that you neither desire nor take pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these things are offered according to the law, he says. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. What was the will of God for Jesus? The cross. Don't think that he got ambushed. It's not like he got jumped, overpowered in the garden, and he's like, oh man, now they're gonna kill me. This is ruining everything. He was sacrificed, the book of Acts says, by the predetermined plan of God. It's exactly what he meant to do. Now, he does this to do away with the first order to establish the second. Now, verse 10. And by that, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? Remember the repetition. When you sin, offer sacrifice. When you sin, offer sacrifice. When you sin, offer sacrifice. Now read verse 11. And every priest stands daily in his service, wishing he had a different job because he's completely exhausted offering sacrifices for all these people. That's a little embellishment I added. He offers repeatedly for the same sacrifices, which can never, what's your Bible say? Take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies be made a footstool to his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see the contrast? If you were an Old Testament priest, you were busy every day, all day, offering over and over and over. Jesus comes along, he offers one time, not a sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, but his own sacrifice. Is ascended, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's seated. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he say when he died? It is finished. It's done. And then this Jesus had the audacity to say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Think of that through the lens of Leviticus. You hear that, you go, oh, that's so arrogant. There's got to be another way to God. What did we learn about Leviticus? Nadab and Abihu put a little bit too much of one spice in the incense offering and they're toasted. Marshmallows, gone instantly. I don't mean to make light of it, but it happened. And Jesus says, look, I am the way. I am the one. I am the sacrifice. I am the only thing that can deal with sin. You know what the unfortunate reality is? We're still trying to live like an uneducated Old Testament person. We're still trying to live in a way that pleases God. Okay, no other gods before me. That was commandment number one. No graven images. Okay, be good. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Okay, we're trying to do all that. I'm going, friend, you're missing the point. The book of Leviticus was never meant to say, this is what you need to do to be holy. The book of Leviticus is meant to be written in such a way that you go, boy, I can never be truly holy, but thankfully I have a high priest who can, and he died for me. And by faith in him, one time for all, by faith in him, now I'm at peace. So you don't need a priest. You don't need me. You don't need a friend. You don't need anyone here in this world to be an advocate for you. You have a high priest. His name is Jesus. He's conquered sin and death. Let's pray to him. In the process of forgiveness of sins, you don't need to bring an offering. You don't need to confess to me. You don't need to do any acts of contrition. You need to just place your faith in Jesus because he's the one who paid the penalty for sin. You can do good works and try to atone for this or atone for that, but it's exhausting. Or you could just place your faith in the finished work of Christ and just be done with it. And therefore, Paul says in Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you want peace with God, you want to know how you get it? You don't get it by being moral. You get it by placing your faith in Christ. And you just rest in his finished work because it's done. It's finished. And we can keep going on the religious treadmill Or we can just say, you know what, God, you're enough. And all of these things in this book, we're pointing to you, and you're sufficient, and I'm done. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, as we read a book like this, we could get so lost in some of the questions of, is it, you know, should I bring a goat to church? Is it right to get a tattoo? What about clothes with mixed fabric? And in all of that, we just missed the point. The point is, we have a high priest who came to do what we could not do, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we like sheep had gone astray, each of us in our own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to go upon him, and that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so we just receive freely what cost a great deal to him. We receive freely salvation from the one means of approach, the one Lamb of God, who doesn't cover the sins of the world. He takes them away, separates them as far as the east is from the west, makes us pure, white as snow. And so we just look to him. We realize who we are without him, and we're thankful for who we are now with him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.